The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
We are reading out of Genesis 9, verse 1 through 12. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you'd fill Pastor with your Holy Spirit. And God, that you'd bless your word as it goes out. I pray that you'd prepare the children's hearts to receive what you'd speak to them and that you would save them. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, if you've been with us for the past few weeks, you know we've been going through Exodus chapter 20, and you're probably wondering, why are we in Genesis chapter 9? And that should become clear shortly. Because today we come to the sixth commandment in the Decalogue. How many know what the sixth commandment is? You had a clue this morning. Thou shalt not murder. You shall not murder. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's just two words, no murder. Very simple. Now, I know the old King James says, thou shalt not kill, but the word, the sense of that word means the unlawful killing of someone. That is the unjustified taking of life, putting someone to death without just cause. That's why it's better translated as you shall not murder. We know this is not simply a blanket statement saying that we should avoid killing altogether. It's not a call to Buddhism, which says don't kill anything, even the mosquitoes. I wouldn't make a good Buddhist. I was killing mosquitoes in Kenya every time I could. It doesn't mean we should avoid any kind of killing, because there are numerous references even to lawful animal sacrifice, putting people to death for intentionally killing others, and many other instances. What this commandment intends to convey, is trying to give us a sense of, is the value God puts on human life. God created the universe and everything in it, and he stands back and he looks at everything he creates every day and he says, that's good. That's good. And then he creates man, and he stands back and he says, oh, that's very good. That's very good. Everything else is good. Only humans are very good. In other words, God places a value on humans that nothing else in his creation merits. In the passage we just read in Genesis 9, God comes to Noah after this worldwide flood. He makes a covenant with him and with the rest of humanity. And this covenant was in part a statement on the value he places on man, humans. It's a statement on the sanctity of human life that we see not only here but throughout the Bible. It's a statement that Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, "You shall not murder," encapsulates with these four little words. Of all the created things, only man is blessed by God, given dominion over everything else, over all the created world. Only man is placed in the garden and said, "Here, go to work." It's only man that is given the privilege of walking and talking with God in the garden. God is saying something about the value of human life. And here again in Exodus, he says it when he gives his people the law and says, "You shall not murder." In Genesis 9, God comes to Noah and his family after this horrendous event, which probably left them thinking and seeing themselves as pretty small and insignificant, to reassure them of his love, his commitment to them, to assure them that human beings are the most unique and precious things to him in all creation. And he explains to them what it means to be a human. He reassures them of their importance. He lets them know how unique, how valuable they are in the world. And then he says, on the basis of this, on the basis of what I'm telling you about human life, this is how I want you to treat each other. So what we have here is a theological principle, how God sees human life. And then if this is true about human life, what are the practical implications? This is how God sees human life. If that's true, what are the practical implications for us? So the first principle is, human life is sacred. It's sacred in a different way than everything else. Everything God has made has this element of sacredness. But human life has a higher value, a greater value. We see this in verse 5. Verse 5, look at it. It says, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." What this says is, human life is given a higher value than any other life. The word "require" means that God will demand an accounting for every drop of human blood that's shed, not only by other humans, but by animals as well. And, you know, you're asking, how does that work? It requires it from the animals? The guy gets eaten. I was thinking of this when we were in Masai Mara, and our driver pulls up to a pride of lions resting under the shade of some low bushes, and we're about 15 feet away from a huge male who's looking at Dave and I in a very speculative way, like, is it worth my energy to get them? And I'm thinking, just keep going here. Don't stop, because I've got this big 3-foot opening. There's no window. It's just me and the lion. And Dave, I'm trying to edge behind Dave. And I'm thinking, if that lion kills me, God's going to require my blood from it. How does that work? And then he turned the engine off and we sat there, didn't we? It's the only time I've been really, really nervous. I don't know how that works. All I know is this is what God has said. What this says to us is that if God holds animals accountable for what their instincts merely tell them to do, how much more accountable are we for killing other humans? What God is telling us is that although he loves his creation, he loves us more. Human life is sacred in a way that animal life is not. Babies, human babies, are sacred in a way that puppies or not. So what does that mean? What does it mean to say that life is sacred? We can talk about it, but what does it mean? Well, I think the text gives us at least three answers to that question. What does it mean to say that human life is sacred? Well, human life is sacred because it's priceless. That is, you can't put a price on it. There's nothing on earth that's comparable to human life. There was a local missionary, Reverend Phyllis Sorter. Anyone heard? She was abducted in Nigeria just last Monday. And from a school that she helped found and was teaching at. And the kidnappers are asking for $300,000. They put a value on her life. But is that what she's worth? Is that her value? What if you asked her family and friends, what would you pay to have Phyllis back? Is that what they would say? Oh yeah, we'll go to 300,000, but 350, no, you can keep her. No, I would suspect that if they had unlimited access to unlimited funds, no price would be too high. Human life is sacred and priceless because human life is priceless. God said to Noah, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. In other words, the only appropriate recompense for pricelessness is pricelessness. You know, a lot of modern scholars have bought into the idea that when Moses wrote the five books, it's a new teaching, the five books of the Pentateuch, of which this obviously is a part, with all of its laws and codes of behavior, he was simply borrowing from laws and codes of the time, like the Code of Hammurabi. But one important reason that can't possibly be the case is that in every other law code, human life was given some sort of value. For example, how many have read or heard of the Code of Hammurabi? Okay, interesting. We've got some people who paid attention in school. This was a law code written out, and everything had a value to it, even human life. If a nobleman killed a commoner, well, then he had to pay a certain amount of money. There was a value put on that commoner. However, that was not true if a commoner killed a nobleman. His life was forfeit. Human life, there were different values for different people, and human life had finite value. This is radically different. This is different than all the other law codes that were around when Moses was there. God says there's nothing that can pay for human life. Anything that you would put in its place that would make human life a finite value, you can't pay for it in anything beyond its own currency. Human life is sacred because it's priceless. Secondly, human life is sacred because it belongs to God. You don't own it. It's not yours. You're simply accountable for it. You know, something's sacred if it's put into your hands but not given into your ownership. If someone gives you some money and said, this is a gift, that's not sacred. Means you can use it any way you want. But if they give you some money and say, invest this for me, you're accountable. You can't spend it any way you want to spend it. It's in your hands, but it's not yours to do with whatever you want. If it's a gift, it's not sacred. You can do whatever you want. But if it's in your hands, but not in your ownership, that's sacred. You're accountable for it. That's what we have in the text here. This is what he says. Surely, God says, surely I will require or demand an accounting of your lifeblood. From every beast I will demand an accounting for it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will demand an accounting of the life of man. What this says to us, what the bigger picture here is that every human life that comes into your life really is a life you're accountable for. I know that might be a different thought for you, but every human life is a sacred deposit. How, in other words, God is saying, how you treat other people, I'm going to hold you accountable for that. You know, I've told you this before, but in that movie, The Four Feathers, the hero, Harry Havisham, goes into the Sahara in search of his friends, and he gets lost, and he's dying. He's at the point of death, and he's rescued by a stranger who happens across him named Abu Fatma. And when Harry finally comes to his senses and realizes what Abu has done for him, he asks him, "Why did you bother? Why did you save me?" And Abu says, "It's very simple, because God put you in my way." He had this sense that he was accountable for this life. He just happened upon him, but God had put him in his way. God puts people in our way every day. But how often are we aware or cognizant of the fact that we in some way are accountable to God for the way we treat them? Because no human beings are ours, we can't treat them any way we want. We can't act as if we own others by treating them however we wish. You know, when you own something, you can do whatever you want, right? But if you don't own it, if it belongs to somebody else, you hold it in sacred trust. They're owned by someone else, and we're accountable to the owner. I think that would revolutionize the way we look at people, particularly the marginalized, the outsider. Human life is sacred because it's priceless. It's sacred because it's owned by someone else. And the most compelling reason human life is sacred is because every human life is made in the image of God. For, the text says, for in the image of God he made man. What that means is, hear me, what that means is divine glory rests on every human being. God has put his stamp on us. He's put his sign of ownership on us, made in the image of God. Whenever you harm another being, whenever you violate another human being, you are doing, Thomas Watson says it best. He says, it is a wrong offered to God's image. In the image of God made he man. He said, when you do that, when you treat them that way, you are tearing God's picture. It's a tearing of God's picture and a breaking in pieces the King of Heaven's broad seal. Whenever you harm another human being, whenever you harm them physically, emotionally, spiritually, whatever you abuse, whenever you violate another human being, he says you're tearing God's picture. If you've ever been to Thailand, they have this cult of king worship over there. And they revere their king. I forget what his name is. I don't even know if he's still alive. But there's this intense loyalty, so much so that even his picture is sacred. And I've heard of people actually going to prison because they've drawn a mustache on the picture of the king. This is the same sort of thing. An assault on another person is an assault on God. We're created in God's image. What does it mean that human beings are made in the image of God? What I think it means is this. God built us in such a way to be able to reflect in the world aspects of his being that nothing else he created can do. Dogs don't reflect this. Cats can't reflect this. Majestic mountains don't reflect this. There's a sense in which the animal kingdom does speak to us of a creator. There's a sense in which all of nature speaks to us of God. If we look at creation, at the created world, we get a limited view of who God is. I've been enjoying the view of Mount Rainier these past couple of days. There's nothing like that awesome, majestic mountain right there. So beautiful. But it is a limited reflection of who the Creator is. You know, we all know there's varying degrees of reflection. You can kind of see your reflection in a window pane, but when you get to a mirror, you get more specific. All creation, to some degree, reflects God and reflects God's glory. The Bible tells us that His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature can clearly be seen in what has been made. But man is special in a way that no other part of creation is. We're created to reflect as a mirror, not a window pane or a mountain leg. Dogs, cats, oceans, mountains, they can and they do reflect God, but it's a dim reflection. But we're made to accurately reflect the glory of God in a way that no other created thing can do. Why is it that cats and dogs are sort of content with a place by the fire and food in their bowl? You know, we have a cat whose lifelong quest is food in the bowl and a cozy spot in the house where she won't be discovered and thrown out. Actually, she's gotten older now, and she realizes that out is the best place to be. But in her younger life, the only two things that worried her, if she could be worried at all, was, will there be food in the bowl, and will I be discovered? I'm sure that's all that ran through her little mind. But even in her eternal quest for food and cozy places, God is glorified because she is a cat, and there's a dim reflection of her Creator in her catness. And she's content if these things are satisfied. But we as humans reflect a far more complex aspect of God than food in our bowl and cozy places in the house. You know, you ask yourself, why is it that humans are never content like animals are content? You know, your dog is content with food in the bowl and pat on the head. You know, a few licks when you come home. They seem to be the most well-adjusted members of our families. On the other hand, you look at us and we're so maladjusted. I love what Pastor Tim Keller says about this. He says, why do we want more love than we can get? Why are we always so frustrated in our desire to create things? Or why does a beautiful sunset or a majestic mountain fill our soul with happiness? Why is it we can never achieve what we want to achieve? Or why is it we want beauty but never have enough? Why is it that we're so unhappy? Why are our desires so insatiable? Why do humans fear and hate death? Animals don't. When's the last time you caught your dog pondering his demise? The answer is, we're made in the image of God. We're built to reflect far more complex aspects of His character than animals or mountains or oceans. We can reflect things about God that the rest of creation cannot. We reflect God's rationality, God's personality, His eternality, His creativity. We can mirror His love and grace and forgiveness. We can mirror, because we're in His image, we long for joy and we hunger for love. We want to be loved. Because we're creative, we revel in beauty. Because we're eternal, we want to last. We have this sense of wanting to endure. That's why we hate death. That's why murder is anathema to the human soul. That's why we should hate euthanasia or abortion or any of those things. Any other abuse or violation of human beings, because it tears God's picture. And if you never know, if you've never embraced the fact that you're created in God's image, that you were built to reflect the complex character of God, your quest for joy and happiness and satisfaction will never be realized. You'll always be learning. You'll never come to the truth. You'll be forever frustrated in your quest for significance, for permanence. It's as though you were created to reflect God and you've settled for a bowl full of food in a cozy place by the fire. There's a very successful author, Jack Higgins. He was once asked, what would you have liked to have known before you became so famous? And his answer was incredible. He says, I would have liked someone to tell me that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. And what that should make us ask is if our souls were built in such a way that even the highest degree of success couldn't satisfy them, then what are we made for? And the answer is we're made to mirror God. We're built to face God. You know, if you face a mirror toward the light, what you get is a brilliant reflection. What happens when you face it toward the darkness? You get darkness, right? There's nothing there. And that's our case with sin. We're turned away from God. We've pointed the mirror at darkness, at nothing. And we've expected joy and love and satisfaction, goodness, completeness, wholeness, and we've been massively disappointed because we're turned away from reflecting the glory of who God is. Instead, we've turned the mirror at blackness. We've been facing the wrong direction. If you turn the mirror toward the light, you'll be blinded by the light because we were made to reflect God's glory. Human life is sacred because it's priceless, because we belong to God, and because we are made in the image of God. That's why God says, you shall not murder. Well, what are the implications of this? What does it mean to us? What flows from this commandment, you shall not murder? First of all, we should be profoundly impacted, not firstly by how this affects our view on capital punishment or euthanasia or abortion, or any of those big issues, but what it means for us in every human relationship. That's where we live. To be sure, the fact that life is sacred should inform our behavior on all those issues, but you won't get that right if you don't get this right first. The first and primary application of the sixth commandment is that everyone who comes into your world must sense that they are valued. Everyone who comes into your world must sense that they are valued. Not for what they can do or for what they can contribute or for what they can do for you, but for themselves. For the intrinsic value their Creator and yours has poured into them from their birth. That's why C.S. Lewis in his book, Weight of Glory, wrote, it's a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or another of these destinations. That's staggering. It's in the light of these overwhelming possibilities. It is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. And then he says, There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. You know, you're breaking this commandment when you treat people with indifference or coldness or disdain. You have to ask yourself, do people feel valued, honored when they talk with me? Do they sense that they're being met with warmth, with dignity, with real friendship? You know, we may stand on the platform that it's wrong to kill babies in the womb, but do we realize that we're tearing God's picture when we treat others with contempt? Do people come away from talking with us built up or really depressed? Are we living with a sense that human life is sacred? You don't have to worry about getting your views right on the big issues if you get this right. The root of this commandment is to love one another. You see, the first four commandments dealt with loving God supremely. These next six deal with loving your neighbor as yourself. Love at its highest is the accurate estimation and the adequate supply of another's need. If we really took this to heart, if we really believed that all day long we're helping one another to one or the other of these destinations, if the overwhelming possibilities really impacted our hearts, if we truly believe there are no ordinary people, then our lives would be revolutionized. We'd be seeing and treating others in the light of eternity and anxious to share with them the saving message of the gospel. Because if you have anything in your power to change a situation that might lead to someone's death, might lead to someone's eternal destruction, then you have to do it. It isn't a choice. And we have the gospel of grace. And what God is saying to us is, how you treat those I put in your way is how you treat me, ultimately. Someone once said, your love for God is measured by the love you have for the one you love the least. Your love for God is measured by the love you have for the one or the ones you love the least. Jesus brings this sixth commandment home to where most of us live. Most people will stop short of actual murder. I heard a coach who got really irate at his player this week, and unfortunately he was caught on video saying, I'm going to kill you. Of course, he didn't mean that. Most of us stop short of the actual act. But Jesus says, the sixth commandment goes much deeper than this. In Matthew 5, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the fires of hell. Anyone ever read those verses before? Anyone ever been bloodied by those? Stab you where it really counts. When Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, he wasn't quoting Old Testament scripture. What he was doing, he was quoting the teachers of the law who interpreted this sixth commandment, you shall not murder, to say that if you don't actually kill anybody, you're okay. And so Jesus says, you've heard them teach the law this way. Let me tell you what it really means. Jesus says, even if you get angry with your brother, you've broken this commandment. Anyone been there? Oh, come on. One or two honest folks in this room. I think we've all been there, right? The word here means literally to swell up. In other words, it's not a temper tantrum so much as it's a slow burn that becomes resentment and then bitterness towards that person. That's murder, Jesus says. Whoa. He doesn't stop there either. If you insult your brother, that's murder too. The word is rakah, and it means to call someone an idiot, an empty head, a nobody. Done that. Been there. Especially on the freeway. And when you treat others as non-persons, or you dismiss them as empty-headed fools, or inconsequential, you've broken the sixth commandment. And finally, he doesn't leave it there. He goes on and he says, if you call anyone a fool, the word is moros, from which we get moron. Ooh, that hits a little close to home. He says, you're guilty enough for hell. There is a temptation in our Pharisee souls to look at the sixth commandment and say, well, I haven't actually hurt anyone or killed anyone. I'm good on this. But Jesus is saying this goes deeper than mere physical action. There's a heart problem the law exposed. And I hope, like you, like me, you feel exposed in the light of his word. We all stand exposed under his law that says you shall not murder. If there's anybody that can come away from this unbloodied, you're simply not listening or you're not being honest. The law is like a surgical knife in the hands of a surgeon that cuts right to the heart of the matter. And what you don't want to do on the operating table is wiggle around and mess up the surgeon's concentration, because you might get something else cut that you don't want cut, right? Let the surgeon do the work that needs to be done. You see, apart from Christ, we don't often think in these terms, but apart from Christ, we all stand before God's judgment seat as convicted murderers. I hope you've gotten that sense. Don't walk away from here saying, well, I'm not a murderer, I'm okay. You have to understand what the law of God was getting at. Never mind all the other commandments. If we've broken this, we've broken them all. And what hope is there for a convicted murderer? The only hope is in what Christ has done on the cross. You see, by his sacrificial death, he provides the life we need to rescue us from our murderous selves. It's only when you understand that though God could and should punish you, that he sent his own son to die and take your punishment so that you could go free. That's only when you realize that, understand that, take that in, will you become the kind of person that perfectly reflects the image of God in the world, perfectly reflects the love God has for you, for me, to others. All of us are held accountable for the sacredness of human life, whether you've committed actual murder or you've violated others with indifference, with rudeness, with contempt, or you've harbored resentment and bitterness in your heart. The good news this morning is that there's forgiveness and cleansing at the cross of Christ, because he fulfilled that law and all of them perfectly for us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of that sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. I invite you, if you've not experienced that, to ask God to reveal that to you this morning and take up his offer of eternal life. Let's stand and pray. As the worship team comes up, we're going to move into communion. I know we're going a little long this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious God, merciful Savior, forgive us for the many ways in which we've trampled your law, torn your picture. Forgive us for reflecting darkness and not the light. Grant that we would see every other person as dear to you, whether friend or enemy, whether productive or dependent, whether elect or reprobate. Help us to reflect your glory in this world. Grant that we would be those who day after day are loving those whom you have made and see them as made in your image. Let the fact that we're accountable impact the way we treat one another. Let our hearts be broken for those who are ravaged by sin, and make us the instruments of grace to bring the saving power of the Son of God into their lives. Make us, I pray, here at Summit, the most radical, God-reflecting, glory-bearing, grace-giving people on the face of the earth. For your glory and for your name's sake, we pray. Precious life-giving name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.